Good morning. Welcome again. For those of you live online as well, and all of you here in person, let's open up to the book of Romans chapter 4 so we can continue verse by verse here on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans. We'll be looking at all of chapter 4 here this morning. While we've addressed it briefly before, we now get to whether the gospel is consistent with the Old Testament teaching on salvation. In other words, are we dealing with the same thing? And Paul answers the question, what about the Old Testament? This would be important certainly to any Jew, but it's also important, I think, to anyone who understands the need for consistency with God and with God's plan of redemption. So this morning we're going to look at Abraham's salvation. We'll see David's salvation. How were these men saved? We'll see also how circumcision wasn't about salvation, but it was a sign of faith. And that the promise, as we've talked about, that God made to Abraham, that it was based on faith. So let's get into Romans chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, Paul writing says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" So Jews might object to the gospel in this sense, that saying that Abraham, well, he was justified by works, and they would point to his obedience in the act of circumcision. And so he says, what did Abraham gain through his works? What did Abraham accomplish through his works? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I like that he's talking about this. He's saying, well, how was Abraham saved? And then he says, what does the scripture say? So even within scripture, he says, what does the scripture say? The determiner of doctrine, the determiner of truth is scripture. It's the word of God. It's not what I think. It's not what I feel. It's not what I hope is true or what I would like to be true. It's not how I was raised. It's not according to men. Truth comes from the Word of God. It's not subjective. It is or it isn't truth. Because you see, if you don't have objective truth, then, you know, it's a free-for-all. It's like we see in the book of Judges. It says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's kind of summarizes everything that you see in the book of Judges. You know, there wasn't leadership, and there wasn't, a lot of people leaning on the word of God. And so they all say, I think this is right. That's what I'm going to do. You know, that's kind of how it is today. And we expect that in the world. But for believers, it doesn't have to be that way for us. There is right. There is wrong. There is truth. There is a lie, and we know what the truth is. And so anytime we have a question about anything, but particularly the most important things like salvation, we can turn to the Word of God, and we can get the answer. And so that's what Paul does here. He says, what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes Scripture. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is quoted by Paul saying, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he says, according to the Scripture, Abraham was saved by faith, by believing. His righteousness came as a result of his faith, not as a result of his works. Now some will say, you know, doesn't James teach justification by works? Let's take a look. James chapter 2. You should know what the scripture says as long as we're talking about scripture, but also know how to understand things that might seem confusing. And the best way to do so is to understand them in context. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" So you might look at that and you might say, well, you see, Paul says here Abraham is justified by faith, but James says he's justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar. So which is it? Well, what we know is this: if we come to a conclusion outside of Scripture or even from Scripture that contradicts the rest of Scripture, we've come to the wrong conclusion. You can know that first. You need to then look and to dig deeper. And the context in the book of James, when you read the context there, is that his offering of Isaac was a demonstration of his faith. In fact, the offering of Isaac came about 30 years later. So Abraham is said to be justified. He is said to have been declared righteous by God because of his faith. And that happened almost 30 years or about 30 years before he even offered Isaac. So you couldn't say that at that time when God declared him righteous, that he was righteous. If it was going to be dependent on his works, you would say, well, in 30 years you will be when you do that thing, or when you do those things that you need to do. But the Scripture doesn't say that. So it's important to understand the full context of Scripture. Paul knew that. James knew that when he wrote that. And James also knew what he was talking about. And he knew that the works that Abraham did, that they were a demonstration of his true faith. Because as I've shared with you before, what James is talking about makes perfect sense when we stop and consider what he's saying. He's saying, you know, there's people out there and they say they believe, but they don't have any works. Is that real faith? Of course it's not. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, for faith without works is dead. So he's not saying that it is faith and works that saves a person. He's saying, look, if you really have faith, your life's going to be changed. You're going to have works. That's what he's talking about. But people so often look at that and they say, well, you see, it's faith and works, James says. Well, no, if you're one of those people that drives you crazy when people misquote other people and take things out of context, that's exactly what they're doing. They're taking James completely out of context, and within context, it fits perfectly within the rest of Scripture, even within the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so he says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I love what he does here in verse 4. You know, sometimes we can get the wrong idea about things, and we can go down this road and everything, and only to find out that a simple definition and understanding of terms clears everything up. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He's defining the difference between grace and works. You know, if you go to your job and you work hard, you work 40 hours a week, you're working 60 hours a week, and then payday comes along, and your boss comes and gives you your paycheck and says, you know, because I'm so gracious, I'm giving you this paycheck. You're going to be like, no, I earned that paycheck. You know, blood, sweat, and tears, I earned that paycheck. It wasn't grace, it was work. You earned it. And that's the difference between work and grace. When you work, you earn a paycheck. However, grace is unearned favor. They're opposite. And you don't have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You can't have a little bit of, Paul's going to talk about this later. You can't have a little bit of grace and a little bit of work. You know, it doesn't operate that way. God doesn't say, well, you see, a little bit of this salvation, it's me and a little bit is you. He says, later he says, you either have grace or you have works. Because if you add grace to works, work is no longer work. And if you add work to grace, it's no longer grace. You see, they're opposites and they're mutually exclusive to one another. And so if you've got the wrong idea, as a lot of these folks did, part of the problem was is that they just didn't consider the concepts in the first place, how these things actually worked. And so Abraham, saved by faith. Then he goes to David, beginning in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So he's going to transition over, and he's going to talk about David. And he's saying that faith is believing on Christ who justifies sinners who are unable. That's the optimal word there. Who are unable to save themselves by work. Faith, true faith, is accounted as righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, I've said this before, and it's important to be reminded of this. Abraham, David, others, but particularly Abraham for a moment before we transition to David. Abraham didn't have some vague belief. It wasn't some kind of loose, undefined belief in God. You probably know people like that. That is what they would call faith. It's not faith, but that's how they would describe faith. They believe in a higher power. Or they'll tell you, I believe something exists. Well, you know, I think that it's pretty obvious. You know, at some point, there's something eternal. There has to be, logically speaking. You don't get something from nothing. At some point, you have to have, otherwise you have an endless cycle of creation. You have to get back to something that is eternal. And a lot of people have just kind of this vague faith in something eternal. God, you know, whatever God is, or, you know, and some people, it might be slightly more defined. They might even use the term God. I believe in God, but, you know, they wouldn't define God in terms of how he has revealed himself in Scripture. And so a lot of people have a vague faith, and they might look at Abraham and they might think that, well, maybe Abraham had some kind of vague faith. But the Scripture is very clear that not only did Abraham not have a vague faith, he knew who God was. He also had the gospel preached to him, and he knew who the Messiah was, and he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the Scripture makes that clear. Galatians chapter 3, let's take a look over there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says this. It says, and Paul also writing, he says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So not only would Jews be saved by faith, but Gentiles would be saved by faith. This was prophesied, and the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. In you all the nations shall be blessed. So coming forth from Abraham would be the Messiah, and he would be the Savior of all, of Jews and Gentiles. So Abraham didn't have a vague idea of God, and Abraham didn't have some basic understanding of God's plan of redemption. The gospel was preached to him, so that in John chapter 8, verse 56, if you want to take a look, Jesus is having a conversation there, and he says this in John 8, verse 56 about Abraham. You know, they were saying they were Abraham's children and so forth. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How did he see it? He saw it by faith. So as I've said to you before, every single person that has been saved, that is saved, that will be saved, is saved the same exact way. By faith in the Son of God who died on the cross. You say, how could Abraham do that? Jesus hadn't even come yet. He saw it beforehand. He saw it by faith. They were looking ahead to the cross by faith. The disciples, as I've said to you, were looking to the cross in their day. It's not really much different to look ahead or to look back, is it? We look back. Abraham looked forward. We look back to the cross. We're all saved by faith. We've had the same gospel message preached to us, and we're saved, not by any kind of works. Abraham, as we've said, was 430 years before the law. The law didn't even exist yet in the time of Abraham. He was saved by faith. And we come along well after the law. We're saved by faith. And everybody under the covenant of the law was still saved, even though they had the law and all of its dealings, and they had circumcision. And even though Abraham had circumcision, we'll talk more about the purpose of that, it was still salvation by faith. And so then he gets to David, verse 6. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. We talked about that word imputes. It's not everyday vocabulary for most of us. It means to assign or to account. And God assigns his righteousness to us apart from works. As I said, Abraham was saved 430 years before the law. David was saved about the same amount of time after the law had come into being. And so now he quotes Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. The blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute righteousness. He says, now quoting the Psalm verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Psalm 32 probably goes along with Psalm 51 and the aftermath, then the backdrop of that is coming on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And David realized that God had not accounted sin to him after committing adultery, after murder, that God had not accounted sin to him, but righteousness through grace. Two of Israel's greatest heroes were also their best examples of faith. Obviously, Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, David, without a doubt, recognized as one of Israel's greatest kings. And these two men were not great examples of works, but great examples of faith. When you go through the book of Genesis, it's easy to lift a heroic Abraham out of the scripture. But when you and he was a hero, but when you go through Genesis, you know, you see somebody that couldn't have been saved by his works. He needed faith just like we did. Because so often he fell, so often his faith faltered, so often he sinned, and yet God was gracious to him. And so verse 90 moves into a discussion of circumcision. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So is this righteousness then for Jews only, or will it extend to Gentiles? Jews might concede the importance of faith, but say, yeah, but you know, circumcision is still required. In Paul's day, this This was a common thing that was being said. In fact, there was a whole thing they had to deal with early on in the church, whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews first before they could become Christians and go through certain rituals like circumcision for the males and the feasts and the Sabbath and these other types of things. And so did they need to become Jews to then become Christians, or is it just salvation by faith, Jew and Gentile, and that old covenant served another purpose entirely? And, you know, circumcision, or, you know, as some people do, baptism, it's really no different. They were saying, well, you know, you need to believe and be circumcised, then you can be saved. Some people today say, well, you need to believe and then you need to be baptized. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe is condemned. You see, we see baptism, like circumcision, flows out of belief. It's a sign of faith. And baptism and circumcision are obviously works. There's something that you do. So if that act now contributes to salvation in some way, now you have grace and works, which we've already established is you know, an illogical co-relationship when it comes to salvation. So what we have is salvation by faith, and whether it was circumcision for the Jew, whether it was baptism, these were signs of and are signs of faith. And so adding any kind of work to salvation makes it no longer about faith, no longer about God's grace. And so he just reiterates that faith for Abraham was the means of justification, not anything that he did. Verse 10. How then, he says, was it accounted, that righteousness? In other words, in verse 9, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So again, just like we went back to the argument in James, if Abraham was justified by faith and by being willing to offer Isaac, then he wouldn't have been justified until another 30 years after he believed, because you would have had to add that work to his faith. And this is the same argument here, because he's asking the question, at what point was righteousness deposited into Abraham's account? If God is accounting, assigning his righteousness to us, it's a good question. At what point does that happen? And at what point was Abraham declared righteous? What point was he saved? If circumcision was a contributing factor, then it would have been after he was circumcised, but he was declared righteous at least 13 years before he was circumcised. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, chapter 16, verse 16, then chapter 17, verse 24, Abraham's declared righteous. Then he's like 86 years old when the promise is given there. And then he's 99 years old in chapter 17 when he is circumcised. Or he's like, actually, if you look at 15 and 16, he's like 86 when the promise is given and 99 when he's circumcised. So at least 13 years there, depending on how long the events of chapter 15 take place before that timestamp that we have in chapter 16. So if it was circumcision, he wasn't righteous when God said he was in chapter 15 when he was 86 years old. He wasn't righteous until he was 99 years old and he was actually circumcised, if it was faith and works. And so that's the exact point that the Apostle Paul's making here. He's saying, all you got to do, you know, you can look at things, or you can look at things in context and in timing and see them as they saw them and as God saw them. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So he had faith and he saved while uncircumcised. Then about 13 years or so later, he receives a sign, a seal of the righteousness of faith. So that tells you right there what circumcision was. That tells you, in essence, what baptism is as well. It's a sign of the seal of the righteousness that he received by faith. So our works, and these are obviously for the Jew, this was very important. Baptism, as Christians, is very important. These are works, but these are not a means or a contribution to salvation. They are a sign, they are a seal of our faith and our true salvation. The point Paul is making, the point James makes, the point the entire scripture makes for us. Continuing in verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe. He's not the father of all those who are circumcised, simply. In fact, he is not that if they don't believe. Paul also makes that point later on. But he is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So since righteousness is by faith, even the uncircumcised, even Gentiles are saved by believing, not through works. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's the father of believing Jews and Gentiles, and the faith of Abraham is identified as the essential, not the circumcision. All of this to say, to boil down, what was the component? What was the factor in his salvation? One word, faith. His faith was what saved him. And circumcision, merely a sign of faith for Abraham, for the descendants of Israel, until the new covenant. And now the sign of the new covenant is baptism. We're baptized, and it's a declaration of what God has done in our hearts by faith. Continuing on, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Jews might still struggle with the promised blessing coming apart from the law. Is it really the blessing apart from the law? I'm not so sure. The question is, what does it mean to be, when he talks about being the heir of the world? The promise that he would be the heir of the world. Well, you probably know that that God promised Abraham four things. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now it's amplified further after that. In other words, God gives him the promise, and then you get additional insight into that promise. But basically, four things God promised Abraham. The first was land, the land of Israel. And it's interesting to me that this is so hotly debated, but just know this, nothing is changing. They can make all the noise that they want. They can skip class and finals all they want. It's not going to change. Just hate to tell you, is not changing. Land belongs to Israel. It has since God gave it to them, and it, according to Scripture, it always will. In fact, they're only going to get more if you read your Bible. So don't worry about it. You know, if you go online or whatever, don't sweat it. Because we know, God has told us. The land is Israel. It belongs to Israel. And sure, there's going to be a whole lot of chaos for a while. It's going to get worse, actually. It's going to be a whole lot of chaos. Don't worry about it. God's got it under control. He does. He's not worried about it. You know, we're like, oh, the world's falling apart. No, it's falling into place. Everything is falling into place according to God's plan. Don't worry about it. Sure, you should pray. The Bible tells you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we need to pray about it. We should be aware of what's going on. But we don't need to worry because God promised them that land. And God never breaks his promises. So one aspect of the promise is land. And that will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. The second was descendants. That is fulfilled in Israel, and that is also fulfilled, as we've seen, in Gentiles, because all of those who believe with the faith of Abraham are descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And then the third was blessing. Again, there would be blessing upon Jews and Gentiles. One aspect of that blessing is being heirs of the world. And then the fourth part of the promise was the Messiah coming through the line of Abraham, specifically through the line of Israel. So we see these promises to Abraham. And by faith, all believers will be heirs with Christ when he comes to reign. If you turn over a little bit to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So the promise was to Abraham and to all of his heirs, all who have placed their faith in the Messiah, that we will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ of the world. And verse 14, he says this, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." He says being an heir doesn't come from the law. It comes by faith. In fact, if it came through the law, then it would actually void the promise that God made beforehand to Abraham that was by faith. Because the law, he says, you misunderstand verse 15, the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law doesn't, the misunderstanding that they had, the law doesn't bring blessing. We're talking about blessing. Faith brings blessing. The law doesn't bring blessing. The law brings wrath. Now that word transgression, you've seen different words for sin. There's sin. We've talked about that. That's missing the mark. There's iniquity. Iniquity means guilt. Transgression means to break the law. So it's a very specific type of sin. It's breaking the law. Notice he doesn't say where there is no law, there is no sin. He says where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because you see, sin is inherent wrong. Transgression is specific. So he's saying where there's no law, there's no breaking of the law. Well, you know that to be true. A friend of mine who pastored for decades, he was the longest pastor in Las Vegas. Las Vegas just chewed through pastors, and he served there until his death for decades. And he used to say this. He would say that we have the lowest crime rate in Las Vegas because nothing is illegal. He's right. But yet we call Las Vegas Sin City. No one would argue that there's no sin in Las Vegas, but yes, maybe under certain standards that the crime rate is very low. Sin versus transgression. You get the idea? There's a vast difference. And so what Paul is saying is, look, where there's no law, yeah, you have no breaking of the law, but that doesn't mean that you don't have sin. He's saying where there's no law, there's no breaking of the law. And so the law came along, not as a source of blessing. So then why add the law? The purpose of the law was to show them that they were sinners. To show you're a sinner, in case you don't know, here is the law, and now you can see how you're breaking the law. Now you can more easily identify your sin and your need for God and for His Son. So the law was given that man might understand his sinfulness, not as a means of blessing. That's what he's trying to tell them. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He says in verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. He quotes how God had said that to Abraham. And he says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He quotes from the 17th chapter of Genesis, the 5th verse, carrying on the thought then that God did his work through Abraham completely by faith. Abraham and Sarah had one foot in the grave before they had any descendants. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, God makes his promise to Abraham, and Abraham, you know, reiterates the promise. They're going to have a child, and of course, that child would be Isaac, and the Messiah would come through that line of promise. And Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Oh, that had to be a good one. He laughed. That's why Isaac's name means laughter, because he laughed. Are you kidding me? This is a laughter of faith. He didn't disbelieve God. He believed. But I'm 100. She's 90. Guess we'll have a baby shower. But it's got to end early because we got to get to bed. You know, I mean, one foot in the grave. That's the point he's making up. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He says, verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. I love that. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Underline that. Draw a box around it. Put stars around it. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. That was his faith. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. No kids. So shall your descendants be. 100 years old. So shall your descendants be. How would we describe Abraham's faith? Contrary to human hope. Supernatural. Spiritual hope. It was based on God's word. So shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5. So shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So his faith was contrary to human hope. It was based on God's word. It was not weak. He did not base his faith on circumstances, on his circumstances in particular. And it says, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So his faith was unwavering. It was actually growing, and it glorified God. That's the kind of faith. You know, we have faith. You know, people might say, as I said, back to this idea of vagueness, faith. This is faith. Contrary to human hope. Based on God's word. Not weak. Unwavering, growing, glorifying God. That was the faith of Abraham. That needs to be our faith, verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the faith that was accounted for righteousness. That faith of Abraham. Now it was written, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This wasn't just about Abraham. It's about our salvation as well. It's about all the descendants, Jew and Gentile, of Abraham. The faith of Abraham. And so, in looking at the Old Testament, we don't have a problem. But we have an illustration of the gospel. You know, there isn't the left side of the book and the right side of the book. It's just one book. It tells the same gospel story. You just happen to have some really great illustrations of that in the left side there, in the Old Testament. And we who live in the time of the New Covenant, we descend directly from those people. Their faith is our faith. It's the same saving faith. God does not change. He may speak to men in various ways at different times, but his salvation has always been by grace through faith, because man has never been able to save himself. Man is never and never will be good enough. And so salvation has always and will always be accomplished by God and completed by God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, we cannot do anything for ourselves spiritually. But we don't need to. Because you have. You sent your Son, seeing that we could not do good, that no man could keep any law, and that the purpose of the law was to reveal our unrighteousness and our need for your Son's cleansing blood. And so, Lord, help. Help us who have placed our faith in you to live accordingly, to live out our faith. And we pray for those who have yet to place their faith and trust in you, that they would turn to you while there is time. While our heads are bowed this morning, if you've come in and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now's the time. Jesus Christ is coming soon. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. My prayer is that you, before that happens, will have given your life to him. You will have received the sacrifice of his Son, God's only begotten Son, on the cross for your sins. That you will have been cleansed from your sin through his righteous work, and not in your own unattainable righteousness. That you will receive his righteousness. That you will be declared righteous, justified because of what he accomplished on the cross. And the Bible tells us, in order for this to happen, you need to place your faith and trust in him. You need to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, I'd like to do that with you this morning, so that you can know that your sins are forgiven, know that you'll spend an eternity with God, not apart from God in hell, paying the price for yourself. If you'd like to join me this morning in a simple prayer of asking Christ into your heart, then I would be honored to pray with you. You can just raise your hand where you're sitting this morning. We're going to pray if you want to join me. But if you haven't done so, you take this opportunity now and know this, that God is going to hear your prayer. Jesus Christ is going to come in. He's going to transform your life. He's going to wash you of your sins and set you free. But you have to decide, am I going to give him my life? God has given you the power of decision, the power to decide who you will serve. So you take this opportunity now if you haven't. Ah, thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for your church, your people, your bride. May they be preserved holy, blameless at your coming, and may you come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.